From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Our text is going to be from Exodus chapter 9 this morning. Exodus chapter 9. I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 9 as we've been moving through the book of Exodus and as we've been thinking about again, what God is in the process of doing is he is in the process of delivering his people, the people of Israel, out of Egyptian bondage. And the title of our message this morning is A Distinction Among People. A Distinction Among People. And we saw that hinted to last week, but we're going to see it more specifically this week, and that is that God's going to make a distinction between his people and those that are not his people. But as we come to chapter 9, I want us to read and look specifically at the fifth of 10 plagues that will befall the rebellious Pharaoh and ultimately the people of Egypt. And as we look at the fifth plague, we're going to see that this is a plague that's going to come among the cattle of Egypt. We're going to see a point of distinction in that the children of Israel, their cattle were unharmed as they resided in Goshen. And so again, we see the text is going to explicitly say from the New American Standard Translation that God put a distinction between the Egyptians and the Hebrews, his covenant people. But let me read the text, then we'll make some more remarks by way of introduction, then we'll come back and lift out of the text a specific point of application that I want us to leave with this morning. So in Exodus chapter 9, and as we look again through verse 7, we see what amounts to be the fifth plague that's going to be handed down from none other than God's hand on this rebellious Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. Chapter 9, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus saith the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, and on the horses, and on the donkeys, and the camels, and on the herds, and on all the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And the Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come, Lord, today to this another sacred time in the worship that you have prescribed to be lifted up to you from your people according to your word. And Lord, as we, as clay pots, seek to faithfully preach and speak, Lord, it'll only be done by your Spirit if it is done for your glory. And so we ask, Spirit of God, that you would anoint the mouth of your preacher, and that you would anoint the ears of your people, and that you would anoint the hearts of us all, that we might receive your word with humility and gratitude, and God, that we might be even further transformed, Lord, into the very image of your Son and our Savior and elder brother, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So again, we come to what is the fifth plague in a series of 10 plagues. We've seen already five miracles. We've seen the miracles of the four plagues, but we also saw the miracle of Moses' staff. Remember, it became a serpent, and then it swallowed up the magician's staff. So we're reminded that at this point, God is 5-0. He's 5-0. He's undefeated, and he will, trust me, remain undefeated. But the point of the fact is, as we come to this fifth plague, we see what we could identify as a progression in the plagues themselves. Some of you are asking, okay, what do you mean? Well, we went from the plague of the Nile to the plague of the insects to the plague of the flies, and we saw all that happening together, the frogs, the flies, the insects, subsequent to the plague of the Nile. But we see a progression now that we move away from frogs and flies and bugs. And I do think it's interesting. I didn't make mention of this the last time we were in the book of Exodus as we were looking at the fourth plague. But I do think that it's interesting that the deity that's actually reflected in Egypt in regard to and by the insects was the dung beetle. Isn't that pretty awesome? Wouldn't you want to worship a dung beetle? And if you don't know what a dung beetle is or what a dung beetle does, I would encourage you to look that up. It doesn't sound all that awesome and inspiring to me. But true story, again, among what we could call one of Egypt's lesser gods, a god all the same, but a lesser god. We see a progression now when we move into what we could call the higher gods of Egypt. When we move to the gods of livestock, and particularly the gods of cattle and sheep and goats, we're reminded that there is this upwards transgression and upwards progression, and God is going to touch. He's not only the God that's sovereign over the lesser gods, but he's also the God that's sovereign over the higher gods as well. And so we see in particular the cattle among the livestock that are destroyed, we're reminded that there is the god Osiris who ultimately takes on the image of the sacred bull with its horns, etc. And so today, God is now going to progress from the lesser gods to, as we read the language earlier in the book of Exodus, striking a death blow, as it were, to even the higher gods. So again, we read that God is going to make a distinction between Egypt and Israel, and he's going to destroy the livestock of the Egyptians. And that he does. And that he does, again, with swift vengeance. Now, as we think about the higher gods of Egypt, as we think about what we've mentioned already, the god of Osiris, formerly known as Apis, we're reminded that that worship of the sacred cattle ultimately, geographically, took place in an area of Egypt called Memphis. Matter of fact, Memphis, Tennessee is named after this particular area. But this particular area in Memphis is known for its temple to the god Osiris. And it's interesting that they would have a sacred cow that would ultimately be a representative, a mascot, if you will, of their deity, that in each Pharaoh's reign, when that sacred cow would die, they would bury that cow in this elaborate temple and put it in its own sarcophagus, and there its bones and its body would be entombed like that of the Pharaoh himself. And so you can go to Egypt today, or excuse me, you can go to Memphis in Egypt today, and you can see this huge temple, again, dedicated to the god Osiris, formerly Apis, which, again, has these some 60-plus sarcophagi, we could say in the plural. And there are these bones of these bulls that have been buried with each subsequent pharaoh as, again, an honor, a sacrifice, a worship, if you will, to the pagan god and deity that was ultimately represented in the livestock of Egypt in that day. Matter of fact, we see the vestiges of that still in our modern world in the Hindu culture. where the fact is that cows are worshipped and sacred. And matter of fact, there are people starving to death over there while cattle are grazing through fields in just rampant destruction, because in the backdrop of this false god ultimately stands always Satan himself, who desires to ultimately destroy everything that bears the semblance of God himself, which in all of creation, none is greater than the image of God on his creation of humanity. And so as we think about, again, this God that, again, God is going, the true God, Yahweh, is going to strike down in front of Pharaoh, we're, again, just reminded of how silly it is that Satan himself can stand behind the curtain as a puppet master, if you will, and ultimately deceive the hearts of those, you ready for this, who desire to be deceived. See, because a rejection of the true God, a seeking to suppress the truth that God has made evident in every man's conscience and every man's heart, to willfully seek to suppress that truth is to willfully embrace a deceptive whatever from wherever. And so here, God addresses the false god of Egypt again, the god Osiris, the bull god. It's interesting that in the reign of Cambyses, Pharaoh of Egypt, that that the Persians actually led, as it were, a front of animals, of livestock that represented the sacred gods of Egypt. And so the Persians actually were able to win a battle against the Egyptians because they, almost like a human front of women and children, they would parade this livestock, these cattle, in front of the Egyptians, and no archer would dare string an arrow at the attempt to possibly wound or hurt one of these, quote, sacred cows. So as we think about that, again, we're reminded that God is trampling. He is ultimately trampling all of the gods of Egypt, both the lesser gods and even the greater gods of Egypt. Matter of fact, as you think with me from Numbers chapter 33 and verse 4, when he actually recounts the history of God's delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he recounts the plagues and how God delivered them through the plagues and out of Egypt. Here's what Moses says. He says in Numbers 33 and 4, he says, upon their gods also the Lord executed judgment. So again, we see that, again, Moses was aware, certainly as he writes in Numbers, he was aware that what was happening is that God was demonstrating his sovereign authority over every false deity that could be conjured up in the heart of a depraved mind and depraved men. And so today we see, again, God's sovereign. Matter of fact, as we think about Jethro, having heard of the Exodus story, he says in Exodus 18 and verse 11, and we'll get to that. But when Jethro heard from Moses the history of all that God had done in Egypt, here's what Jethro confessed. Again, this is Moses' father-in-law. He says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them all. And so again, we're through Moses' reflection and through Jethro's testimony, we're reminded that this had a purpose, and the purpose was for God to demonstrate his sovereign reign over the false gods of Egypt, both the lesser and the greater gods as well. And as we think about what happened to the cattle, still in somewhat of an introduction this morning, you know, most commentators say that what happened to the cattle, you read the word pestilence in the Old King James, it's the word murrain, and it can be translated pestilence. But most scholars believe that what happened is that there was an anthrax that ultimately killed the cattle. Matter of fact, when you read Homer and his works in the 7th century B.C., he speaks of this this bacteria anthrax that destroyed cattle and livestock in general. Matter of fact, anthrax, the Center for Disease Control actually says, you can look it up on their site, that anthrax is ultimately rooted and born out of the area of Egypt itself. So it's interesting that when we think about what is likely happening, we're mindful again that anthrax is a bacteria in spore form that can be gotten from the dirt or plants, and it infects animals and humans with the ability to create poisonous toxin that ultimately just destroys the cell in the body unto mortality, unto death. And I think the reason I bring that up not just to give you a little lesson about where anthrax came from and what anthrax does, but I do bring that up for this thought. Keep in mind that when Adam and Eve sinned, not only did they bring the curse of death throughout all their progeny, throughout all humanity, but I also want you to know that through their sin, the entire earth was subjected to, according to what Romans 8 says, the entire earth was subjected to futility. And I just want to say this, and that is that when you think about, again, how God uses evil, whether it be natural evil through natural phenomenon like diseases, tornadoes, hurricanes, and we could go on with a large list, or whether it be moral evil like that which humans can commit, lawlessness ultimately in themselves against God and against one another. Whether it be natural evil or moral evil, the reality is God doesn't create that. That was created in the garden, and that continues to be sustained in the hearts of, again, sinful human men and women, boys and girls as well. But this idea of natural evil is a reality too, in that natural evil is all about us in the creation. And the fact of the matter is that natural evil doesn't consume more than what it consumes today is by God's merciful hand of restraining grace. Why are we all not ultimately dead of anthrax? Why are we ultimately all not killed by tornadoes and hurricanes? Has not the impact of sin, listen, just as it has touched, we use this word depravity to mean that sin has ruined every faculty within a human being. Not that we're as depraved as we can be. The fact of the matter is depths of depravity are, according to Jeremiah 17:9, unknowable. But the point of the fact is that just as God restrains moral evil in his mercy, he restrains natural evil as well. God's not creating evil, whether it be in the moral sphere among men or whether it be in the natural world among inanimate realities. He's not creating that. That was created when Adam and Eve catastrophically, by way of consequence, rejected God's law for them and ultimately for us as well. But what I do want you to see is the reason that we're not all destroyed by anthrax, the reason there are 7 billion people on the planet today, the reason that you and I were able to safely make it here and hopefully by the grace of God safely make it home is because of God's restraining even natural evil in an act of mercy that we do not deserve. And just be mindful that mercy by its own definition is something that is undeserved. And so today, as we think about, again, where the anthrax came from, God didn't say, okay, I'm going to create this real ugly thing. The fact of the matter is, this natural evil is an effect of the fall, and that everything hasn't spun completely out of the ability for humanity to inhabit is by the fact that God, in his mercy, is restraining what could potentially be the end of everything right now. So think about that. And somebody would say, why think about that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because that in itself gives us perspective. Sometimes God does let difficulty come into our lives, even the lives of his own people. Now here we see a distinction where God protected Israel from the anthrax, at least among their cattle. But the fact is that we all walk through seasons by the design of God, by the providence of God, that are difficult at best. And the point is that when we walk through those seasons, let's be mindful of all the other seasons that God in His mercy has provided. God in His mercy has restrained what could have been, and by way of justice of a law should have been, peril and even an end for ourselves. I think it's a means for us to get perspective when we're mindful, even as difficulty comes, of all the times that God has restrained difficulty. Think about what the psalmist said when he said, "Lord, you have caused the lines to fall to me in good places." We've got everything to be grateful about. We've got everything to worship God about. That you are here today breathing His air, listen, is worship worthy. That you are here today in the community of a body of believers that loves you and cares about you is worthy of worship. We have everything to be worshipful about today. And we'll talk even more as we move through this message about how much more we have to be worshipful for today. But I wanted to do something that I promised that we would be doing by looking at all these plagues individually. Again, a lot of preachers, good preachers, I mean like really good preachers. I mean, a lot of them have condensed all these plagues into like one message and pulled out the general themes of all of them. And they really did well doing that. David Strain did that well. S. Lewis Johnson did that well. John MacArthur did that well. And then you got me. But regardless of what you've got here, I saw this as an opportunity to hone in on some of the specific things that maybe each plague has in common, but maybe to exhaust those things a little more than what we could if we tried to address them all at one time. And so one of the things that I wanted to address from this text, and again, it's paralleled in other passages and in other plagues as well, but that is that God makes a distinction. Again, the title of the message. God makes a distinction among His people, I'm going to call them the destined people, versus defiant people. Matter of fact, go back and look at the text. You'll see that with me. There in verse 4, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel." Now, as we think about this distinction, I want you to go back into the very front of chapter 9. And let's look at verses 1 and following a little more closely. We're going to see a distinction between, again, a destined people and a defiant people. Certainly, you read the last verse that reflects the narrative of this fifth plague, and the Bible says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He walked away and he did not let them go. So we see that again, a defiance of Pharaoh, and certainly as he represents Egypt, the defiant people. But when we think about the destined people, I want you to look at how God speaks to Moses in regard to Moses' speech before Pharaoh. This is what you're to say. "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him, thus says the Lord." Now, we've hammered that word Lord. You know that word Lord. You probably know it better than I know the word Lord. But that word in all caps, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter word that speaks to none other than the covenant name of God. The word that ultimately in the Hebrew language is the word Yahweh. Matter of fact, Matt has a particular translation of the Bible that every time you get to the Tetragrammaton, it actually, instead of the word Lord, translates it from the Hebrew, transliterated into the word Yahweh. And the significance behind that name is simply this: that name Yahweh is a reminder that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. God says to Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Listen, I want you to make sure that he knows," because remember, the question that Pharaoh asked in the beginning was, "Who is this God?" Well, he's learning who this God is. He's the God that's stronger than the lesser gods. He's the God that's stronger than the greater gods. And he's the God that has covenanted with his people, a destined people. He's covenanted with them. You tell him that the Tetragrammaton God, Yahweh, that God, he is the God of covenant. He is the God who makes promises and who unilaterally makes those promises on conditions that he unilaterally has put into place. That is, he unilaterally has made conditions that he alone can keep and he alone will keep. And he alone is keeping. Let me ask you a question. If you could lose your salvation today, how many of you would be lost today? Or is that just me? I remind you that you're his today because he's keeping you in the palm of his hand and nothing can take you out of his hand. If you, listen, if you had to keep yourself, you wouldn't be kept. But the Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh God, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, he made a covenant with you and he is keeping you for his glory and by his power. Now, we move as we think about who his destined people are. We're reminded that they are people who are called and kept by covenant making God. But not only do we see this destined people called and kept by a covenantal God, but we also see this destined people as a severely unlikely group. Go back and look at the text. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the who, church? The God of the Hebrews. Interesting word, the very name Hebrews. The word Hebrew actually means in its original language, it means to travel, to wander, to traverse. It ultimately speaks of a Bedouin people, people who normally are given to a pasturing lifestyle where you have to move livestock and move cattle and move herds from one area to graze to another area to graze. A people without roots, a people without place, a people without home. Matter of fact, we think about the word Eber, again, where the word Hebrew would come from. And that, again, is the exact definition to traverse, to move about. Matter of fact, we have a plant in the genus of plants that's called, it used to be called the Wandering Jew. That's not so politically correct anymore. It's the Zebian now. But anyhow, you know what that is. It's also called synonymously the inch plant. It just continues to grow. Its roots, its vines move out and spread. We're mindful that when God came to Abram, he was a pagan of the area of Chaldee, the ancient area of Babylon, what's called the cradle of civilization, right there in the beginning of it all. But most likely, Abram was a pagan. God called him out of that pagan environment and called him a long way away from his home, promised him a land and promised him a people. And so we think about, again, this destined people. Their covenantal God has called them and keeps them. They're an unlikely group. They're without high name or pedigree. And as we think about the destiny of all of God's people, we all are an unlikely group. But I want you to see again, not only as we think about the distinction among people, the destined people versus the defiant people, we're reminded that the destined people are kept and called by a covenant God. We're mindful that they're undeserving as an unlikely group, as we all are. And we're also reminded, as God in verse 4 makes this distinction between Israel and Egypt, that they are kept by God's sovereign care. Go back and look at the text. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. Now be careful here. Don't let this be a spinoff into some type of health, wealth, and prosperity kind of gospel. Keep in mind that Jesus himself tells us in John 16 and verse 33, what did he say? In this life you will have what? Much, megas, philipsis, much tribulation. He said, but you be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Praise the Lord. But I want you to understand, what I want you to see is the principle born out of this, and that is that God's destined people are always kept by his sovereign care. And sometimes God, in his providence, allows difficulty to come into our lives. But keep in mind, God never, ever wastes one single breath of our difficulty. God has an ultimate purpose of ultimately conforming us all into what? Into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be encouraged today. If you're walking through a dark season today, be mindful that as his destined people, be mindful that you are in his sovereign care and nothing comes into your life that doesn't first pass through his hands. And so today we rest ourselves that God's destined people are always being daily transformed for the glory of God into the image of Jesus by his providence and his sovereign care. I just remind you, I remind myself often about how Jesus in his conversation with Peter said to Peter, he said, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I'm reminded how Satan himself sought permission from God in the book of Job to touch Job. And God said, I tell you what I'm going to let you do. I'm going to let you do this, but don't you dare do that. And Satan's got more sense than we do. He obeys. Did he not? There he did. The point of the fact that we see in God's word is that God's destined people are kept in the sovereign care of God for the ultimate purpose of God's Son being fashioned and molded through the transforming power of the Spirit in the lives of his children. But I want you to see something that serves us as a type in this text. And the type that we see in this text is that God's destined people, their cattle were not destroyed. While all the cattle of Egypt, the Bible says, all the livestock of Egypt, the Bible says, were destroyed. God was making a major point, was he not? Certainly he has the supernatural power to touch anything and everything that he desires to touch. And he did. And he did as he touched the livestock and the cattle of Egypt. But again, the point that we see here in this type is that while all of Egypt's livestock was headed for destruction, the livestock of God's people were destined for safety. And that in itself is a type. And it's a type of the reality that you and I as Christ, it's a type of the reality that you and I held in Christ's hands. You and I believing and resting our faith in the finished work of Christ can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ has taken the burden of our sin. That Christ has upon himself endured the wages of our sin, which is death. And the reality today is that we are saved and we are safe, as it were, from the very judgment of God because of the mercy of Christ in standing in our place on Calvary's cross. The destined people of God, according to the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, for we are not destined to wrath. We are not destined to wrath. The reality today is that the wrath that we deserved was placed on Christ, and we are safe. That's why the Bible tells us in Proverbs 18:10 that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run in, and they are safe. And just by way of an evangelistic plea today, if you're not in Christ, if you're not part of the destined people of God, I pray, I beg you, repent of your sin, believe on Christ, look to what Jesus has done, and be saved and be safe. I love what Paul Washer said years ago, and I have mentioned it often, and I'm going to mention it again now, but Paul Washer said that God has saved you by himself. God has saved you for himself, and God has saved you from himself. Jesus said, fear not him who can destroy the body, but you fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Hear this today. It was a merciful, faithful, loving church who warned you to flee the wrath to come. Well, brother Ed, that's not very nice. That's very true. That's very true. That's lovingly very, very true. But let's move real quickly. We're running out of time beyond the characteristics of the destined people. And I want us to see the defiant people. Again, we're looking at verse 4. God made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Let's think about the defiant people. First of all, I want you to recognize that they are ungrateful takers. Defiant people are ungrateful takers. By the way, everything and anything that we have comes from who? From God. Again, we talk about how the Psalter and the Psalmist said that God opens his hand and he satisfies his creation. We're reminded that God, again, is merciful and gracious to the righteous and the wicked. He causes, again, the sun to shine and the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust, the Bible says in Matthew 5 and 45. How merciful and how gracious God is, that even among those who mock his name and even among those who clench their fist in his face, God gives them life and liberty. God gives them homes and children and grandchildren, and he gives them the same sunrise that he gives us. We walked up Mount LeConte one time, just one time. Bob, what is it, 5 miles to the top of that thing? I don't know. Anyhow, got to the top of that thing, and I was trying to keep up with my boys. There happened to be a pretty girl involved. I'm not going to mention who that was, but they were tracking her at a close distance, so I had to stay close to them, even as young teenage boys. Anyhow, we finally got to the top, and wasn't long after, and Bob came and said, hey, do you want to go see the sunset over here off this little mountain rock? And I looked at him and I said, is that the same sun that we have in Cobden? And he said, yes. And I said, I've already seen it. But God causes the same sun to rise on the just as well as the unjust. You know, I've shared this with you as well before, but in witnessing to a close friend of mine from high school who's been as blessed as any man I know, beautiful family, great career, healthy, happy, but still defiant. I talked to him and I said, brother, I said, why don't you believe on Christ and be saved? And he said, you know, Ed, he said, you know, we're friends. And he said, but man, every time we get in a conversation about God and the Bible, you know, he says, you keep talking about being a sinner. And he said, "Man, I'm sure I'm not perfect, but this idea of me being a wretched sinner in need of a man 2,000 years ago to die in my place on the cross," he said, "it's just hard for me to, it's hard for me to get." And I asked him, I said, compared to a lot of people, probably a majority of people, I mean, you're as good a person by that standard of other people that I know. I said, "But let me ask you something." I said, all that you've amassed and all the tender relationships that you have, do you give God thanks for that?" "Well, you know," he says, I'm not a believer, so I really don't give." I said, "It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not. The reality is all those things, every good and perfect gift, comes from the Father above, whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." I said, whether you believe where it comes from or not, the reality, it has come from him. My question to you is, and I probably didn't say it with quite the same rigor, but my question to you is, have you ever given God thanks? He said, "Well, I told you I don't believe, so I guess not. I guess no." I said, "How ungrateful. How ungrateful that God has blessed you with all this and you don't even give him praise. You don't give him thanks." You know, the Bible talks about, of all the grocery list of sins in Romans, it says, "Nor were they," what? "Thankful." Nor were they thankful. The breath that defiant people with fists clenched in God's face, the breath that they breathe, God sustains. The children and the grandchildren they hold, God has given them. The careers, the ease of life, the provisions of staples and food and vacation and friends and family, it all comes from him. He again causes the sun to rise on the just as well as the unjust. Defiant people are ungrateful takers. If you're here today and you are not worshiping the true God of heaven and earth through repentance and faith and belief in what Christ his Son has done, then I want to say to you, your sin today among many is that you are an ungrateful taker. "Oh, I don't like you. I don't like the way you're talking." I'm telling you because I love you. Everything that you have in your life that's good, God's put there. Defiant people are not only ungrateful takers, but they're also well-worn sinners. God again has spoken faithfully through Moses to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh again continues to rebel. He continues to clench his teeth and shake his fist in God's face. You know, the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 1 that there is a natural law of conscience that we know that there is a transcendent reality that has put every good thing in our lives that we possess, and yet we seek to suppress that truth in unrighteousness, in sin. That's regardless of whether you've had a preacher preach the gospel to you or not, regardless of whether you've had somebody love you enough to say you're a sinner in need of the Savior, repent and be born again, regardless of whether you've had that or not, the reality is in your conscience and in your mind, you know that there is a God, you're not him, and you reject his authority over your life. There's a sense where even in your own conscience, you're warned. So what, again, characterizes a defiant people? They're ungrateful takers. They're well-worn sinners, and they're unyielding rebels. Go back again and look at the last verse. Verse 7. "But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." You know, some would maybe argue that, you know, in the 10th plague, God broke Pharaoh's will, you know. You could argue that, but the fact of the matter is, when they left out of Egypt and went into the Red Sea, what happened? Yeah, dum-dum, he turned loose the army. And they go to chasing him, and you know the end of that story. The end of that story is they all end up where? In the Red Sea, and what does God end up doing? Well, he ends up ultimately crushing them there. the depraved heart, the unregenerate heart is an unyielding, rebellious heart that only the power of God can transform. We talk about that over and over again because we've seen over and over again how Pharaoh's response to these, what are going to be 9 plagues, is going to be a response of hardening, his heart. Again, even in the 10th plague. And by the way, when we think about the 10th plague, we're reminded that the 10th plague, and we'll talk about that more when we get to that, but when we think about the 10th plague, we're reminded that the 10th plague would initiate the foreshadowing ceremony of Passover. So think about that with me for a moment. The 10th plague would initiate something. What did God tell Moses to do and the children of Israel to do in regard to the death angel that was going to come over Egypt on all the firstborn of the home and the field? They were to take blood and they were to wipe the blood on the post of the doorway, and then the death angel would see the blood and he would walk by. That was a foreshadowing. That ceremony was a foreshadowing, an Old Testament foreshadowing of ultimately what would become the New Testament covenant inaugurated in Christ. And the New Testament covenant inaugurated in Christ, foreshadowed by the Passover and the blood, would be that Christ Jesus himself would come and stand in the place of defiant sinners. And there he would die. And there you and I, through faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, granting the gift of repentance and regeneration through the Spirit, we would look to Christ and be saved. And the foreshadowing ceremony of the Old Testament covenant, which was the blood on the door, would ultimately give way to what Christ would inaugurate there in the upper room as a covenant sign. A covenant sign that you and I are in Christ and that his blood has covered us, and that the payment that he made with his life was ultimately his life for ours. And we've been saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We too were defiant people. We too were unyielding rebels. But God would do in us and for us what we would not and could not do in ourselves. And while we think about, again, the 10th plague and the foreshadowing ceremony of Passover, I'm just reminded, and I want you to be reminded as well, that the distinction between the destined people versus the defiant people is essentially a distinction of trust, a distinction of faith, a distinction of belief, a distinction of hope that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He alone, not we ourselves. But Jesus Christ is our Savior. We close with a text out of Matthew. Turn there with me, if you will. And in Matthew chapter 25, and in verse 31, Jesus tells of that day that will come. That day that we are closer to today than what we were yesterday. That ultimate day of distinction among people. And in Matthew 25 and verse 31, the Bible says, Jesus himself said, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then in verse 41, "And then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 44, and they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he said, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This morning, as we prepare to participate in the supper, as we prepare to experience the strength of Christ and his presence with us, I ask you, who are you this morning? I ask each of you individually, who are you this morning? Are you his? Have you repented of sin and believed on Christ and looked to the finished work of Jesus? Or do you continue in defiant rejection? And I say to you, believe on Christ, hope in Christ, be saved by Christ.